I encourage you to keep the scripture open. We'll be looking at Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Dear congregation of our Lord, in the Old Testament, there is one man who is given a very distinct, a very unique distinction, and it is Abraham. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, and in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and in one passage in the New Testament in the book of James, Abraham is called, he is said to be, get this, he is said to be a friend of God. In James 2, verse 23, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How could Abraham be called a friend of God? Of course, only by God's condescending grace as God stoops down. A grace that is truly amazing. So that God would make a very unique and special relationship with a sinful creature, Abraham. We also remember, if you're thinking about that idea of friend, remember what Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples. He said this at verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends," Jesus is saying, "if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." That's what friends do. They make known to your friend what you are going to do. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I have made known to you what I am going to do. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Friends. And Abraham is a friend of God. And there was Abraham in Genesis 18. Now we read, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre. He was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." It was one of those hot Middle Eastern afternoons. Temperatures can get up to 40 to 50 degrees Celsius. It's a time of day when people are taking their naps. It's the time of day when people are just sitting still, trying not to break a sweat. It's the time of day when they are trying to find whatever shade they can and rest. And so, the newly named Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent in the heat. Recently, the Lord had come to him and told him great things. He had given him a new name. He had given him the sign of circumcision. He had given him a new name for his wife, Sarah. He had told him that kings would come from him. And he had also said that his other boy, Ishmael, would also become great. But this man, Isaac, this son that was to come, he would be the promised child. And this year he would turn 100. So many things to think about in the heat of the day as one sat at the tent door. This finally would be the year. Think about this. Year after year after year after year, walking by faith and not receiving the promises. And now finally, it seems like life is finally coming together at 99 years. What a whole lot to ponder, to treasure in his heart. You think of the birth story of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Mary pondered all these things in her heart. What a thing for Abraham to treasure, to ponder, to think about. God's condescending grace to him. So as he's sitting at the door of his tent, he looks up and behold, there are three travelers standing nearby. From the story, we find out who these travelers are. We didn't read the end of Genesis 18, but we find out that two of them are angels who are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the other one is, it's the Lord himself. We see in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord," and you notice in the text that all the letters of that word Lord are capitalized. And that, when you see that, whenever you see that in the Bible, that's the word for Yahweh. That's Jehovah. That's the name of God, the God who covenants with Abraham. And it's the Lord here who is coming to Abraham, the Lord himself, and some kind of theophany, as we call it, some kind of way in which God reveals himself in an earthly form. Three men, we're told in verse 2, were standing by him. What does Abraham do? What does this 99-year-old man do? We're told in the text that Abraham runs. In the middle of verse 2, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. You think about this. This old man runs. In a Middle Eastern culture, children will run. In a Middle Eastern culture, older children will run. Teenagers will run. Young men will run. Women might run. But in a Middle Eastern culture, old men, patriarchs who are 100 years old, they never run. Patriarchs, like Abraham, they are those who sit in the tent and they wait for people to come to them for advice. They wait for them to come for wisdom, to come for money. They come to the chief. They do not go running. And if they were to go running, they would not go running in the heat of the day. It is much below their dignity and respect in that kind of culture. But here, on this hot day, in the heat of the day, old man Abraham runs from the shade of his tent to these three men, and what does he do? He bows himself to the earth. He hits the ground. He hits the dust. And all that sweat that might have been on him sticks to him. He's in the dirt. He bows low to the earth, and verse 3 says, he says, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Look at how Abraham is identifying himself before the Lord. Your servant. Abraham has realized that these three men, and this one man particularly, the Lord, that this is the Lord. He knows who this person is. And with that, Abraham takes on the role of a Middle Eastern host. He has all this hospitality, all this generosity. And it's slightly humorous the way that this text works, what Abraham says to them. He says in verse 4, "Let me get you a little water. You can wash your feet. And I'll get you a morsel of bread. Let me go see what's in the bread box. Let me see if I got some old dried up chapatis or whatever it is. I'll get something for you. Just stay here a moment." What does he do? He goes to Sarah. Verse 6, he keeps on hurrying, we're told. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick." He's the impatient male. "Quick, quick, honey, quick, quick, make something. Get 3 measures of flour," we're told. 3 measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes. Now, when we look at this closely in the Hebrew, it says, "Get 3 seahs of flour." Now, what's a seah? It's 20, when you figure this out, it's 22 liters of flour. 22 liters, that's, with a 4-liter jug of milk, that's 5.5 jugs of flour if you're going to fill them up with flour. And this is flour in the Middle Eastern world. This is the best of the best. The flour was hand ground on a stone. And it took many hours to make. This is your precious, precious flour. And this is Abraham saying, "Sarah, get a big load of this stuff and start cooking. Start baking." Sarah's not making a few pitas. She's turning her house into a bakery. And those of you who bake know that you do not like to bake when it's hot outside, do you? You don't want to fire up the oven when it's 40 degrees outside. But Abraham's telling his wife, honey, light up the ovens. Get that charcoal on the fire because we have guests today. I don't care how hot it is. And I'm going to go get the calf and we're going to kill it and we're going to have a feast. 22 liters of flour makes an enormous pile of bread. Sarah, we have company. Well, Abraham, who did you invite this time? All your hospitality? Sarah, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And there's two other men. And are these angels? The Lord has come to our house today. The Lord. It's the first time in the Old Testament, perhaps the only time in the Old Testament, that God comes down and He eats with people. In the New Testament, Jesus comes down and He eats and He drinks with sinners, doesn't He? And normally in the Old Testament, what people would do is, when they came into fellowship with God, they would take their bread, they would have their grain offerings, they'd bring their best wine, they'd have their drink offerings, and they'd offer them up on the altar. But here now is, and they'd take their best calf and they'd offer that up on the altar of burnt offering. But here now God is coming down with Abram and He's fellowshipping with him and He's eating Abram's food. He's eating Sarah's cooking. He's sitting under Abram's tree and enjoying the shade. What a picture of God's condescending grace to us. You wonder in heaven, what will it be? What will it be on the new earth as we dwell with God? Here, Abraham has just a tiny afternoon with the Lord in this most marvelous way. Why had they come? God had come to Abraham before, hadn't He? He had spoken to Abraham a number of times, but each time Sarah's kind of out of the picture. But in this story, for the first time, Sarah now is in the picture. It seems as if they have come not just for Abraham, but they have come for Sarah, for this old lady, a 90-year-old woman. Why do we say that God came for Sarah? Because they ask in verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? Now, in a Middle Eastern culture, when you live in tents, you know that everything in a tent is pretty well heard. So, you know, as women, when someone says your name in the house, what happens? The radar goes up, right? And Sarah, where is Sarah? She hears. Who are these people? The Lord, He's talking about me. Where is Sarah? We find out in the passage here more that Sarah's listening. Where is she? Here in the tent. And then he said, I will certainly return to you, verse 10, according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. God has come for Sarah. Sarah was a woman who was barren throughout her whole life. A woman, as we look at another passage in a few moments, a woman who is, in many ways, who had lost her joy. A woman who had become embittered and hardened. And God now had come to her. God had come to this wrinkled up lady, and He had come and he eats her food from her tent. In Middle Eastern culture, if you eat food with someone, it's a very great sign of friendship. Even in cultures today that have this same ancient culture, if you eat the food of your enemy with your enemy, he can in many ways no longer be your enemy. You can't kill him. You might have to get someone else to kill him, but you can't kill him. Here's God coming down, and He's eating with Sarah and Abraham. I'm your friend. And God gives to this couple now this promise again. A promise that they had heard for so many years. You're going to have a son. 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 You're going to have a child. You're going to have a child. But year after year, month after month, nothing, 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 nothing. And after a while, it's a promise that you begin to put aside. You make more distant in your life. And Sarah hears this promise again. Promise that she's going to have a son. Verse 12, we're told that Sarah laughed within herself. She laughed within herself. So she's in the tent. She doesn't go, ha, 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 and God says, oh, I heard you. No, she keeps her mouth shut. She perhaps doesn't want God to know that she's in fact listening. She doesn't want to give herself away. But in her heart, we're told, she laughed. And she says to herself, after I have grown old, verse 12, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Now, it's interesting, when you look at that passage where she says, shall I have pleasure, we might think that word pleasure is, shall I have the pleasure of having a child? And that is perhaps also in this meaning, but the meaning is, it's much deeper. The word here, and it's surprising when you look at it, the word here is refers to sexual pleasure. That's what the Hebrew word here is. That's what Sarah is actually saying. Shall I once again enjoy this fellowship with my husband? It's like she's saying, we haven't been together for years. He hasn't looked at me in years. How are we going to have a child when we're not even together? How am I going to have this pleasure? It shows that they have not been living together in that way for many years, and it shows that they've not really been walking by faith. They've not been trying anymore. They've given up trying. She's saying, shall I now bear a son now that I'm old? And she laughs at God. She laughs. We're told in verse 11, basically, that the way of woman had ceased in her. She'd gone through her menopause and all of those things. It's all in the Hebrew. And how can God actually now do this? And yet God now had come to her tent. Think about this. This hurting lady. God had actually come to her tent. He's not just speaking through Abraham. God had come to her tent. And he had eaten her food. That means God is saying, we have a pretty close relationship here. And he had told her this. That she's going to have a child. This aged woman. We step back here and we think about this, and a lot of people will look at this passage and say, well, here's the application, folks. The application is, if you have enough faith, listen, if you have enough faith, if you're struggling with whatever it is, like what Sarah's struggling with, or whatever it is, if you have enough faith, you will get what you want. And here, Sarah finally is getting it all together, and now she's finally getting her promised child. It's 90 years old, but hey, if you have enough faith, you can get the perfect spouse. You can get your dream job. You can get your dream family. You can get your dream retirement, your dream health. You just got to have enough faith. That's the lesson here. People will say, no, it's not true. It's not how this works. In fact, even this text shows that Sarah's faith is not that great. We don't believe in the word faith movement. We believe that God cares for us according to His promises. We don't use faith as some kind of force like in Star Wars or some kind of thing where we somehow reach out and grab what we want through our faith. No. you and I, we go through wildernesses in our life, in our pilgrimage. We go through wildernesses, through barrenness. Barrenness is a kind of wilderness. And we have all kinds of barrenness, all kinds of wildernesses in our life. And Sarah's was infertility. Wildernesses are places where we suffer loss, where we experience loss, where we experience need, where we experience want. Loss of work, loss of loved ones, loss of material goods, loss of innocence, loss of health, loss of children to the world, loss in marriage. And through all these forms of wildernesses and all these forms of barrennesses, we might think to ourselves, no one knows my wilderness. No one knows my barrenness. What was it like to walk in Sarah's sandals? Did she believe that if she only had enough faith, she could finally get what she wanted? What she so desperately wanted? In those times of wilderness, what do we think? You know what we often think? You know what would be really nice? It would be really nice if God would just show up at my door, wouldn't it? If God would just show up at my door and we could just sit down. Maybe even have supper. Maybe even have dinner. And I could ask him some questions. I'd really like to know. I'd really like to know what this is all about. I'd really like to know when this is all going to end. I'd really like to tell God, look at all the things that I have done. Look how I've walked. Why am I here now in this wilderness? Isn't it so often that God takes his people through a wilderness to teach them? He takes them out of the land of Egypt. And what does he do the first thing? Wilderness. Jesus' ministry. What's the first thing in Jesus' ministry? Wilderness. Temptation. It shouldn't surprise us when God puts us through these things. We might not understand them, but God is there. So Sarah has God coming to her tent. This is her one chance, right? God has finally come. What does she do? She doesn't burn supper. No, that seems to go okay here. They're eating. It looks good. Abram's standing nearby watching these people eat in good Middle Eastern fashion. But she does something far worse than burn supper. She laughs at God. And it's the kind of laughter with unbelief. It's the kind of laughter with an edge to it. And we see that Sarah, God has promised her that she's going to have this child, but we see the weakness of her faith, don't we? She's not receiving this child because all of a sudden she's got it all together. No, God is giving this child to her in spite of herself, according to God's sovereign purpose and will. So she laughs, as Abram laughed in the chapter before. Sarah laughs. God asks Abraham, why did she laugh? Now remember, Sarah laughed to herself, and now Abram's hearing these words from the Lord. Why did your wife laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So the Lord here is really giving his own answer in his question, which is also a Middle Eastern thing. He's saying, Sarah laughed because she believes that it's too hard for the Lord. Is it too hard for a 90-year-old woman whose womb is dried up to have a child? The word hard is also a very interesting word here. It's a word that means wonderful. It's a word that means marvelous. Listen to this psalm. You probably know it, and it uses the same word, that word hard. but it translates it as marvelous. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone that the builders rejected, the builders said, that is not going to work. That is just done with. That's not an option. That stone over there, that's impossible to be the cornerstone. But it was accepted, and this was the Lord's doing. And this is marvelous. This is wonderful. Think of Mary and Joseph. They receive from, they're at the temple with the baby Jesus, and this man Simeon comes, and he tells them what's going to happen with this son. And what do? They marvel. They marvel at what is told to them. And so we see in Sarah's life, she really, in many ways, she has lost her wonder. She has lost her ability to marvel at the Word of God, at the promises of God. She's lost her wonder. Her laugh is the kind of laugh that goes, yeah, whatever, ha ha ha, good one. Tell me another one. But God is going to change her. If you flip over to Genesis 21, just to look a little bit further into the story. Genesis 21, verse 5 and 6 and 7. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. But Sarah said, God has made me laugh. And all who hear me, or all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. You know what the name Isaac means? The name Isaac means laughter. Sarah's saying, and God actually gives him the name Isaac. You're going to name him Isaac. It's going to be laughter. Hey, laughter, come here. God had made Sarah laugh. God had changed her laughter. God had caused her again to marvel in all that God was doing. What about us? What about you? As Christians, we aren't people who walk around. We are not to be people who walk around just with plastic smiles on our faces. Scripture says we rejoice with those who rejoice and we grieve with those who grieve. But we grieve not as those who are without hope. Because in the light of our wilderness, we know in the wilderness, what is in the wilderness? Well, in the Old Testament wilderness, there is the cloud. The Shekinah glory of God. There's that pillar of fire. We know that in the wilderness that we are on our way to the promised land. We are on our way to Zion. We grieve, we struggle, but it's in the light, the greater light of our God. Do you sometimes feel in your life that you are losing the wonder at the good news of the gospel? Are you losing that wonder, that marvel? Think about that. Is it distant? Has the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ become something distant in your life? Like it had become for Sarah? Has your grief, your struggles, become a greater storm than the sunshine of the gospel? Sarah seems to have this. And when God challenges her, God says, oh, you laughed. And she goes, no, I didn't. And God says, yes, you did. What kind of God do we have? What does God do with Sarah when she laughs? Verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, that is, God said, no, but you did laugh. What does God say to us in our weakness? in the doubt that we often have. Does God say to us, does He say to Sarah, how dare, listen, how dare you laugh at me? Point His finger and presto, she's a pillar of salt. Does He do that? Does He do that to His children? No, in all His power, in all His El Shaddai-ness, He simply brings this word of His to this old lady and all her weakness of faith, and He simply lets the word stand before her. It's a word that says to her, you know what, God's word says, Sarah, I know that you laughed. Abraham didn't hear you. No one else heard you, but I heard you. And you know that I heard you. I know that you laughed, and you know that you laughed. And I know that you're lying, and you know that you're lying. And if God's word knows all these things that even Abraham doesn't know, he might guess at it, but if God's word knows this, doesn't that say something about God's word? Doesn't that say something about my word and the truthfulness of my word? And if that is true, what about the rest of what I'm saying to you, Sarah? You will have a son. Hear that. And then he leaves it at that, and he leaves. You see something of God's enormous grace for us. You will have a son, this son of promise. And this son of promise will be your laughter. The son of promise through whom would come the Lord Jesus Christ. This man Isaac, a child whose name means laughter. A name every time that Sarah used it, it would be a reminder of how she had failed at that critical stage as she had not believed this, the greatest of all promises, that she would have a son here. She laughed. And so Isaac was a reminder of that, of her greatest fall at that point. But the name Isaac was also this wonderful reminder of God's grace and how God, all the promises of God are true, and that in those promises, in the middle of our wilderness, we can rejoice. And as Galatians talks about it, here is the son born not of works, but of God's miraculous grace. This promised son of Isaac is a picture that points to the ultimate story, the ultimate son, the ultimate impossible birth, the virgin birth. Jesus Christ leaving His Father's throne and taking on human flesh. The Son who left the bosom of His Father, the love of His Father, and all that, the glory of His Father, and came into this cursed world. And what did He do? These three men, the two angels and the Lord, they come and fellowship with Abraham and Sarah for the afternoon. Jesus Christ comes down. And what is John, the Gospel of John, how does he speak about this? It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. Meaning, in the Hebrew, He tented. He tabernacled. He set up His tent. The Word became flesh and He tented with us. He set up camp right beside us. He dwelt with us. John 1:14. He came into our wilderness. He was tempted as we are, except He knew no sin. He was despised and rejected. He was crucified for our sins, satisfying the justice of God. And on the cross there, He took the curse of the covenant upon Himself. And from that curse came from His mouth, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what the ultimate wilderness is? The ultimate barrenness is? The ultimate barrenness, the ultimate wilderness is hell. And Jesus here on the cross, He takes our ultimate barrenness, our ultimate curse, our ultimate wilderness on Himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we ought not to undermine the struggles that each one of us bears. But isn't the cross the place where our ultimate wilderness and our ultimate barrenness, isn't that the place where our wildernesses and barrennesses were taken from? That's the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of God, to marvel at God, to marvel at this big story. And we live in a world today that has lost its wonder. It goes to the movie theaters and all these things. They're seeking wonder, 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 wonder. But it's sad. It fizzles out. It's so short-lived. But here is a wonder that we can continue to look at day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And indeed, for all eternity, the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of God's love. We say, who is this? Who is this God of mine? Who is this God of mine? A God who has come down to do this for me. Is anything too hard for Him? You know, throughout the Bible, we see the characters of the Bible. We look at the characters of the Bible and we see these people, they're not that great. They're actually pretty pathetic. If the Bible's a story about looking at these people in the Bible and saying, okay, that's how I got to live, it's not how the Bible works. And we see God working through all these foolish, sinful, dysfunctional people. Through Sarah and her barrenness. Through Leah, this ugly girl. Through Tamar, who is raped. We see all the dysfunctional families of Jacob. And God is working. God is working through weakness, through the foolish things, through the impossible things. That's how God works. Remember 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9? Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh. And he says, you know, I asked the Lord 3 times to take it from me, but He didn't. He didn't. But he says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you here in this wilderness. Isn't that wonderful? You believe that. We don't laugh at it. We believe it by faith. Lord, you say that your grace is sufficient here for me. Help me to believe that. Help me not to laugh at that. Help me to rejoice in that. Give me true laughter. Help me to rejoice in the Lord always. God works through the foolish things, through the weak things. One of the most foolish and weak things is what I'm doing right now, the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you read it, chapter 2 and 3, the foolishness of Christ crucified. It's the good news that the world laughs at, the good news that the world scorns. First Corinthians 2, verse 9, when Paul's talking about the foolishness of the preaching of the Word, the foolishness of the Gospel, the foolishness of Christ crucified, listen what he says. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. No eye has seen, Sarah. No ear has heard, no heart has even begun to imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. So God's Word comes to you. It comes to you with promises. Promises that are rich. Promises that are true. Promises that come to you in the middle of your wilderness and you are called to believe them. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul didn't have the word faith movement. He didn't say, well, I prayed 100 times and now I finally have enough faith and now this thorn's removed. Nuh-uh. He prayed 3 times and then he said, that's enough. God's promise is true. The promise is more than God showing up at your door. for afternoon lunch, leaving with a bag of flour empty, and some more religious words that you've already heard for many, many years just ringing in your ears, and bitter laughter rumbling in your heart once more as you wonder to yourself, what has God ever given me? Brothers and sisters, we need to look with faith to the promises of God. We need to believe these promises and live out of the riches of those promises. And even say, as the man in the New Testament said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me. Strengthen me. Fill me with your joy. Fill me with your laughter. God is your God. God is your God. He has given himself to you. In Christ, he is your friend. God is your friend. In your spiritual life, do you think of God as your friend? You think of him as someone who is working against you or working for you? In Christ, he is your friend. A friend who has loved you from eternity. A friend who has looked out for you beyond your most wildest imaginations. God is more than your friend. In Christ, he is your Father. He is your Father and a Father whose purpose it was to send his one and only Son to die for you, to take your barrenness upon his Son for you, that you might have fellowship with him, that you might feast with him, that you might feast with him forever in eternity. And that's how the book of Revelation ends, doesn't it? Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. The dwelling place, God has come down. He's dwelling with me. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be their God and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. So in our wilderness, beloved, do not judge the love of God by the wilderness that you're in. Don't judge the love of God by the wilderness you're in. Judge the love of God by Calvary. Judge the love of God in the wilderness that Christ took upon himself. It's God's pilgrim people, Hebrews 12, after that, chapter 11, all those people of faith, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the laughter, the joy, the rejoicing that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, scorning its shame, despising its shame for you. Let's keep our eyes on the lover of our soul. For in him we will be welcomed to his banquet, to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. In him, he is our ultimate laughter. He is the one in whom we rejoice. May we be captured not just by the mighty wonders of God's grace, but may we be captured by the mighty wonder of God himself. That we might rejoice in him always. Amen.